As we have sat and listened to the reading of the word over the last months, it's occurred to me that it's a time of blessing. You know what the scripture says? Opens the revelation with these words. By the way, I'm sure that's where it is because my living concordance okayed it this morning. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy. Now, it doesn't refer, to my mind at least, only to the revelation, but to all that God said. So this is a time of blessing. I'm reading, by the way, I'm reading from the King James Version. That's the old people's Bible. And I'm one of the old people, okay? Sing, O barren, thou that didst not bear, break forth into singing and cry aloud, thou that didst not travail with child. For more are the children of the desolate than the children of the married wife, saith the Lord. Enlarge the place of thy tent, and let them stretch forth the curtains of thine habitations. Spare not, lengthen thy cords, and strengthen thy stakes. For thou shalt break forth on the right hand and on the left, and thy seed shall inherit the Gentiles, and make the desolate ones to be inhabited. Fear not, for thou shalt not be ashamed, neither be thou confounded, for thou shalt not be put to shame. For thou shalt forget the shame of thy youth, and shall not remember the reproach of thy widowhood any more. For thy Maker is thine husband, the Lord of hosts is his name, and thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. The God of the whole earth shall he be called. For the Lord hath called thee as a woman forsaken and grieved in spirit, and a wife of youth when thou wast refused, saith thy God. For a small moment have I forsaken thee, but with great mercies will I gather thee. In a little wrath I hid my face from thee for a moment, but with everlasting kindness will I have mercy on thee, saith the Lord thy Redeemer. For this is as the waters of Noah unto me. For as I have sworn that the waters of Noah should no more go over the earth, so have I sworn that I would not be wroth with thee nor rebuke thee. For the mountains shall depart and the hills be removed, but my kindness shall not depart from thee. Neither shall the covenant of my peace be removed, saith the Lord that hath mercy on thee. O thou afflicted, tossed with tempest and not comforted, behold, I will lay thy stones with fair colors and lay thy foundations with sapphires. And I will make thy windows of agates and thy gates of carbuncles, and all thy borders of pleasant stones, and all thy children shall be taught of the Lord, and great shall be the peace of thy children. In righteousness shalt thou be established. Thou shalt be far from oppression, for thou shalt not fear, and from terror, for it shall not come near thee. Behold, they shall surely gather together, but not by me. Whosoever shall gather together against thee shall fall for my sake. Behold, I have created the smith that bloweth the coals of the fire, and that bringeth forth the instrument for his work, and I have created the waster to destroy. No weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper, and every tongue that shall rise against thee in judgment thou shalt condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness is of me, saith the Lord. And now we change thee. Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, and he that hath no money, come ye, buy and eat. Wherefore do you buy wine and milk without money and without price? Wherefore do ye spend money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which satisfieth not? Hearken diligently unto me, and eat ye that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness. Incline your ear, and come unto me here, and your soul shall live. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. Behold, I have given him for a witness to the people, a leader and commander to the people. Behold, thou shalt call a nation thou knowest not, and nations that knew not thee shall run unto thee because of the Lord thy God. And for the Holy One of Israel, for he hath glorified thee, seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, saith the Lord, neither are your ways my ways. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain cometh down, and the snow from heaven, and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth, and maketh it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower, and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it. For he shall go out with joy and be led forth with peace. The mountains and the hills shall break forth before you into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorn shall come up the fir tree, and instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle tree. And it shall be to the Lord for a name, for an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. May God bless his word to our hearts.
Good morning, everybody. All right, yeah, okay. Our lives are terribly fragile things. I have a newborn daughter. It's really obvious in her case. She's at any moment just a fraction of an inch away from disaster. If she accidentally flails her arms a bit too much and rolls off the couch, that could be it. But this is what's true of her is true of us. Our relationships could collapse under the weight of a single secret, a single indiscretion. Our lives can end as the result of one cancerous cell, one distracted driver, one stray bullet. We exist in this fragile state. There's a phrase at the beginning of 54:11 in our passage, "O afflicted, storm-tossed ones." And that's, whether we like to admit it or not, that's we exist in the midst of storms that could take us. I learned this, this is really loud. I learned this in Belize, of all places. I was 22, and my boss had taken us sailing on his catamaran, which is a boat with two hulls, right, and is awesome. And we went outside the reef one day. Which is, Belize has the second biggest barrier reef in the world after Australia. But outside the reef, the water gets deep, you know, a couple hundred feet, and there's real waves. And this is really cool. So I went and I stood on the beam that runs across the front of the boat between the hulls and held on to the rope leading up to the sail, and I can ride the waves. So the boat's doing this, going up and down these 10-foot swells, and you just go, it's like a roller coaster. It's the coolest thing ever. It was exhilarating, and I felt alive. And then we went off a 15-foot wave instead of a 10-foot wave, and the front of the boat did this, and this is the wave, and then whap! And I went flying up in the air and came back down and landed with my face on the beam, and my eyebrow exploded, and I went flying up in the air and landed on the net in between the hulls, and went flying up in the air and landed on the net again and managed to grab onto the net. And providentially did not end up bleeding profusely in tropical waters. Because I've heard that tends to attract certain marine predators. And I, for several minutes, I could see nothing out of my eye. It was this sort of mauve fuzziness. That was all that was there. And I thought, okay, so now I have one eye. We were not in the deep sea. We weren't in the big, serious stuff. This was just barely outside the reef. But just there in that relatively shallow, relatively safe water, I was like one bounce to the left instead of the right, away from dying. And this you know, I had a choice, right, to go to Belize, to get on the boat, to go out to the front of the boat. But in life, we don't get that choice. The waves are just there, and we ride them until we don't anymore. It's a fragile existence. And I want to talk about two ways in our text to deal with this fragility, the way of fear and the way of faith. And if you have an outline, it's already like 11, and we're going to skip the intellectual and the political subsections. So if you're really bummed by that, then you can come and ask me afterwards. But we're going to bypass those. If you don't have an outline, you have no idea what I'm talking about, don't worry. You won't notice it again after this. So we can handle fragility by fear or by faith. Those are the ways that we can do it. And so let's talk about the way of fear first. The way of fear is, okay, I know, because I'm not totally ignorant, I know that that could happen, that the 10-foot waves could turn into a 15-foot wave and I could go down. So I'm not going out to the front of the boat. I'll stay in the back, in the cabin with the sane people. And actually, you know, like, you take your life in your hands anytime you go sailing, whether you want to admit it or not. So actually, I'm not going to get on the boat. And you guys know, like, I had to fly from Charlotte, North Carolina, to Belize. And airplanes are these little aluminum tubes 6 miles in the air, right? It's a long way down. I'm told that you would actually die before you hit the ground from going so fast. So, like, let's skip that, right? And we all know statistically that driving a car is vastly more dangerous than flying in an airplane. So I'm going to give that up. And I just, because I know how fragile life is and how close I am at any given moment, no matter how safe you might feel sitting still in a pew, things could go awry so quickly. I'll do everything I can to hold on to what little I think I can hold on to for as long as I think I can hold on. And do everything I can to avoid losing anything. I can let fear run my life. I can respond to fragility with fear. And that's what Isaiah is cautioning his people against here. Right? So if you look at 54 verse 4, Isaiah says, "Fear not." And then if you look at 54 verse 14, he says, "For you shall not fear." This is in the future. "You shall be established. You shall be far from oppression. You shall not fear. And you'll be far from terror, for it shall not come near you." You only tell frightened people not to be afraid. And you only tell frightened people, someday you won't have to be scared anymore. Right? Nobody ever said stuff like this to Geronimo or Joan of Arc or General Patton. Nobody ever had to tell William Wallace, "Hey, it's going to be okay. Just don't be scared." This is a message to people who are afraid. And there's a certain sense to that because the world is a frightening place and scary things happen in it. Right? But Isaiah's not just talking to people who feel fear. He's talking to people who've had their lives dictated by fear. In virtually every sphere of life, and there's lots of them in the text, but we're going to talk about the relational sphere and the economic sphere, which we see the relational sphere is at the beginning of 54 and the economic sphere at the beginning of 55. So at the beginning of 54, verses 1 to 4. "Sing, O barren one who did not bear, break forth into singing and cry aloud, you who have not been in labor, for the children of the desolate one will be more than the children of her who is married, says the Lord. Enlarge the place of your tent and let the curtains of your habitations be stretched out. Do not hold back. Lengthen your cords, strengthen your stakes. For you will be spread abroad to the right and to the left, and your offspring will possess the nations and will people the desolate cities. Fear not, for you will not be ashamed. Be not confounded, for you will not be disgraced, for you will forget the shame of your youth and the reproach of your widowhood. You will remember no more." What the image here is of a barren woman who's been unable to bear children, which back there and back then was just, you were anathema. You were an outcast. Your value as a woman was in being able to bear children. If you didn't have that, you had nothing. And so this is a woman living on the very outskirts of the camp in the smallest possible tent because she doesn't want anyone else around to remind her of her shame. She She wants to keep everybody at arm's length because anybody who comes near her just makes her all that much more miserable. That's where she is. And this is, like, that's the sociocultural situation. I'm not saying this is in any way her fault, but this is the way things were. Okay. She's filled with fear when it comes to relating to any other person because all of her experience has been that goes horribly. Right. And we do the same thing. I am aware that if any of you actually knew what I am like, not the nice, pretty pastor image that you see up here, but what I'm actually like, you would be repulsed. And my shame would be thrown open in front of everybody. And so I build a tiny enough tent that no one else can really get inside of it. No one else can really get all the way into the midst of me, all the way into my home, see everything that is going on in my mind and my heart. I hold you all at arm's length because I'm afraid that if I let you all the way in, I'll lose you. Or maybe I'm not motivated by shame in that. Maybe I'm just motivated by selfishness. I like my life the way it is, and I don't want your mess mixing with my mess and your selfishness interfering with my selfishness. I want to be able to do what I want to do when I feel like doing it. So you stay over there doing what you feel like doing when you feel like doing it, and I'll stay over here, thank you very much. Because I'm afraid of what would happen if I had to sacrifice some of my autonomy for the sake of you. And so we build our own little tiny tents, and we live in them by ourselves. And we all mind our own business. That's relational fear. And then one other way that this plays out, that fear plays out in the lives of God's people, is economic fear. Okay, so if you look now at the beginning of chapter 55, particularly verse 2. Well, let's read verse 1 because it makes verse 2 all the more ridiculous. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money or without price. So the food is free. You can get everything you want, no charge. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Why would you take your resources and spend them on something that gives you no return? The first image that came to mind was related to the mafia. I've probably watched The Godfather a few too many times, right? So the way the mafia works is that they kind of run a neighborhood, and every business in the neighborhood pays the mafia for protection, which means protection from the mafia, right? You give me money and I agree not to beat you up tomorrow, okay? That's your economics, your use of your resources being dictated by fear, right? In its rawest and simplest form, okay? Now, I suspect that not many in the room are paying off mobsters. I don't think Corvallis has a big mafia issue, but we do this in all kinds of ways. The entire concept of insurance is this, right? I'm afraid of what might happen, so I pay you money to cover me if it does happen. Knowing full well that you've hired a bunch of really smart people to figure out how much money you're going to have to pay me, and you're charging me more than that because you're in a for-profit business. But I'll still buy all kinds of insurance because it allays my fears. And I'm paying for that which is not bread, which does not satisfy, just to try and fight off the fear, to try and hide from the fragility of my existence. Okay, it doesn't have to be that. I have no idea how much we spend per capita on clothes and shoes and beauty products beyond the basic necessities. All of those things are a way of covering ourselves up and hiding from the fear of aging, of mortality, of withering. They don't have to be. I'm not saying that everybody who owns a piece of clothing owns it for that reason. But we own an awful lot of clothes, an awful lot of shoes and jewelry and whatever else. Pay an awful lot for our haircuts. And we are buying that which is not bread. We understand how fragile we are. We understand how connected our appearance is to the approval of others, or how quickly our youth is slipping away. And so we buy things to help us forget, to help us hide from the fear. Okay, every year millions of Americans go into Christmas card debt, go into credit card debt over Christmas. Christmas card debt, I like that phrase. Good job, Freud. And it almost always you're buying something that you know Great Uncle Steve doesn't actually want and is going to be regifting or recycling on the 27th, but out of fear that the relationship can't take the strain of you not getting him a tie with little Santas on it, we'll do whatever we have to do. We spend our resources for that which is not money, because we know how fragile everything is. And we'll do whatever it takes to pretend that it's not quite so fragile. This is the way of fear. And what we are doing is shrinking back from life as it was meant to be lived, out of fullness and generosity, in hopes of holding on to life. We're preemptively giving up that which we would like to maybe not lose in the future. And this is what God's people have been doing. And this is the way that you handle fragility if you live out of fear. And it kind of makes sense, right? Life is scary. Life is fragile. If you were not at all afraid, that would be a little weird. And so for me to say, like, just don't be afraid, right? Or to quote Roosevelt, you know, the only thing we have to fear is fear itself, right? It's almost naive. There has to be some way of reckoning with how fragile and dangerous the world is. And I want you to hear me saying, before we get into the way of faith, that the way of faith is not a naive denying that life is fragile and that things are frightening. It's not just like, oh, it's going to be fine. It's not that. The way of faith is something much deeper. Okay? The way of faith says, you don't have to be afraid, because the way everything else is not the way God is. Everything else in existence, your relationships, your money, your safety, all of that might be fragile, but God is not. Okay, this is those famous lines in verses 8 and 9 of chapter 55. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts. This is so, so critical. To get that God is different. He doesn't do things the way you and I do them. Where we are fragile, God is strong. Where we are fickle, God is faithful. Where we respond to disappointment or betrayal with bitterness, with vindictiveness, with despair, God responds with grace and mercy and love. His ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. Do not do him the disservice of projecting onto him who you are and who the other humans you know are, because God is not that way. He is different. His way is different. His way is better. Now, if that's true, if God really is the unfailing rock upon which you can build your house in the storm, then that changes everything. But how do we know that it's true? And if it actually is true, how do we respond to that truth? And if we do respond, what can we expect from our response? How do we know that God's way really is different? And how do we respond to his different way? And what can we expect as a result of his different way? Right? How do we know it's true? You don't take things blindly. Like my daughter, Haley, she's 6. She understands this. She knows to test and see if things are really true. So sometimes I come home after bedtime, and she wants me to come in and give her a kiss, even though she's asleep and won't know it. But she's not buying it if I just tell her in the morning that I do it. So she puts animals, little stuffed animals, on the floor inside her bedroom. And it's like, if you give me a kiss, then you put the monkey in my bed. And when I wake up and I see the monkey in my bed, I'll know that you actually came through. because I don't trust you. Right? I need some evidence here, right? Okay? Clever girl, I think. I mean, I wish she trusted me. I wish I was worth trusting because she's right. Sometimes I'll forget. Where's the monkey in the bed? How do we know that God really is this way? Okay. We're studying right now chapters 54 and 55 of Isaiah, which, for those of you who passed math class, come right after chapter 53 of Isaiah. Yes? Everybody tracking with me? I know, numbers. Okay. In chapter 53, Isaiah prophesies about Jesus dying on the cross. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was pierced for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. By his wounds, we are healed. And that came true. Jesus really was pierced for our transgressions. And by his wounds, we really are healed. Which means that God really is different in the specific way he claims to be different. Look at 54, 4 through 8. Fear not, you don't have to be afraid, for you will not be ashamed. Be not confounded, for you will not be disgraced, for you will forget the shame of your youth and the reproach of your widowhood. You will remember no more. For, because your Maker is your husband, the Lord of hosts is his name, and the Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer, the God of the whole earth he is called. For the Lord has called you like a wife deserted and grieved in spirit, like a wife of youth when she is cast off, says your God. For a brief moment I deserted you, but with great compassion I will gather you. In overflowing anger for a moment I hid my face from you, but with everlasting love I will have compassion on you, says the Lord, your Redeemer. So the picture here, which we see in throughout the Old Testament, particularly in the prophets, is that God is married to his people and his people have been unfaithful. They've committed adultery. We have committed adultery by turning our backs on God and chasing after other things. And God is, when we commit adultery, he's angry about it, as he should be. If you're married and your spouse cheats on you and you're like, oh, that's fine, you're not a very good spouse. But God is not controlled by his anger. He is more fundamentally loving. And our failing does not make God unfaithful. He stays with us. And so we don't have to come back to him like a spouse who has committed adultery and is constantly wondering if they're going to make it back into the good graces of their husband or wife. Who's constantly wondering if the next comment, the next indiscretion will be the straw that breaks the camel's back. God is not that kind of spouse. He has promised, I know you've slept around on me, and I am staying with you no matter what. And the proof is that after you slept around on me, I died for you. That's how much I love you. And this is never going to change. And that's how you know that my way is different from your way. So how do we respond to that? Well, you flip the way of fear on its head, right? So if the way of relational fear is to withdraw into your tiny little tent and keep other people at arm's length, the way of relational faith is right there. Enlarge your tent. Strengthen the pegs. Make it bigger. God's telling you to build a bigger house. Right? Get excited. Go home and draw some blueprints. But understand that he's telling you to build a bigger house so that you can bring others into it. To lead a more expansive and generous relational life so that other people can come in past all of your defenses and see all of your shame and be free to lay all of their shame on the table and find out that because God's way is different, they are still loved. Because God's way is different, you are still loved. He's not fooled by your tent. He's not fooled by your fence. He sees right past all of that and knows your mess and loves you. And his way is different. And so you can live in your relationships out of faith and out of fear. Even though those particular relationships are fragile, God is not. And you can do the same thing economically, right? Come, all who are thirsty, come to the water and drink. Come buy wine and milk without price. Well, if I'm doing that, if everything I really need is being given to me by this God whose way is so different, who doesn't do quid pro quo like I'm used to doing everywhere else in my life, then I can bring anybody I want with me to the waters to drink. And I can buy things which are bread for them. And I can take my resources and pour them out in a way that actually multiplies joy, that multiplies blessing, because I don't have to hold on to them so tightly to protect me from my own fragility. This is faith. This is what it looks like. This is turning away from the way of fear, turning away from your own way. That's what 55:7 is about, right? Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. You have to turn away from fear. There's no such thing as living by faith and being afraid all the time. The degree to which you are fearful is the degree to which you are not faithful. Because to be that afraid, to be that controlled by fear, is to say, I don't actually trust that God is who he said he is. I don't actually trust that his way is different, that his way is better. I'm consumed by the fragility of me when I need to be consumed by how unfragile he is. This is how we respond to the fact that God's way is different, be it by living a different way, a way of faith. And what can we expect from this? Well, God says all kinds of audacious things about what you can expect. He says that when you enlarge your tent, the nations will come into it. That's a pretty big house. And he says that when you come and you eat, when you come to him, when you listen diligently to him, everything that you need and more will be provided, even if you don't have money to pay for it. And he says the entire world will be blessed. Look at how our passage ends. For you shall go out in joy and be led forth in peace. The mountains and the hills before you shall break forth into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorn shall come up the cypress, instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle, and it shall make a name for the Lord, an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. This is the end of the way of faith. It's not like you take one step down the way of faith and then you're there and everything's perfect and you're just blessed and joyful all the time and you're never going to be afraid again a moment in your life. This is the end of the road, and every step on the way of faith is a step closer to that end. This is what Christmas is about. Jesus didn't come, wasn't born, didn't abhor not the virgin's womb in order to negotiate a nervous, fearful standoff between heaven and earth, where we have to constantly wonder if God's anger is going to flare up again and we're going to be abandoned. Jesus came to initiate an everlasting covenant of peace. He came to demonstrate once and for all that his way is not our way, that our fragility does not apply to him, that however horrible the storm becomes, he is the rock upon which we can stand. He and he alone. Abandon fear. Not naively pretending that you aren't fragile. Abandon fear because Jesus isn't fragile, because even the grave couldn't break him. And trust not in your own strength, but in his. Find faith there. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you that your ways are not our ways and your thoughts are not our thoughts. Thank you for pouring out love and blessing on us when we offer nothing but fragility and unfaithfulness. And I pray that you would give us faith, that you would help us to trust in you, that you would help us to know that you are our maker and our husband, that you would help us to know that we are loved. Pray that you would help us to walk faithfully into the midst of your abundance. In Jesus' name, amen.